There is a story about a young boy and his brothers. They're always young brothers together, and when they misbehaved, they were punished and sent upstairs to their bedroom. But at the same time, they were secretly pleased. For you see, just outside of their window, it stood an old fruit tree. And they would softly raise the window, climb down that old tree, and play in the field behind the house with their friends, unbeknownst to their mom and dad. After a little while, they would climb back up that tree, and they'd slip inside and close the window, and then they would call down to their mom and dad and ask if they had suffered enough. These boys got away with this for quite some time until one day they overheard their dad telling their mom that he planned to cut down that old tree because it hadn't borne any fruit in many, many years. The boys panicked and they went into action. They pooled their money with their friends from their allowances and ran to the village market, and they bought a sack of apples and a spool of thread. That evening, they slipped out the window and they tied the apples to that tree. The next morning, they waited eagerly for their dad's reaction. Soon they were so pleased to hear him call out, "Mary, come see. It's a miracle. That old fruit tree is covered with apples." The boys were congratulating themselves when their dad, suspecting a little funny business on the boys' part, he looked at the boys and said, "You know what, boys? It really is a miracle, because that's a pear tree." With this little story in mind, brethren, and Pentecost, as Doc said, with the Feast of First Fruits being only 8 days away, that's what I'd like to talk about with you today, is the subject of fruit or first fruits. But what does the word first fruit mean? What are first fruits? Who are the first fruits? And how do first fruits fit into the plan of God? What is the significance of the Feast of First Fruits? And how are first fruits produced? And more specifically and more importantly, are we producing the right kind of fruit? And that's the title of this message, brethren, producing the right kind of fruit. Producing the right kind of fruit. Now, I realize that this may be a review for many of us here today, but some it won't be. But repetition is one of the best ways that we learn. And that's why God has us repeat his plan of salvation for man, pictured through his holy days, every year. We go through it step by step, don't we? To keep that plan in the forefront of our minds, because it is a most important understanding, like we heard on the inner court, it's one of the most important understandings that we have, the plan of God. The plan of God's salvation, plan of salvation for mankind. There's a great deal of agricultural significance to the day of Pentecost and the annual holy days, for that fact, that we celebrate throughout the year as a reminder of God's master plan of salvation for mankind. Now, there is a particular harvest that is associated with each one of the three seasons. Passover is associated with the barley harvest. Pentecost is associated with the harvest of the wheat. And Tabernacles is associated with the grape harvest. Now, there are other fruits and vegetables that are done throughout those agricultural seasons as well, but those are the main ones. To begin with, let's turn to the 23rd chapter of Exodus. Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, Pentecost is called the Feast of Harvest. Exodus 23. In Exodus 23, beginning in verse 14. It says here, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, which we just went through several weeks ago. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And in verse 16, at the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, and which you shall have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. These are the appointed times or the appointed seasons that God has put in motion. And these holy day seasons were based around the three harvest seasons. Within those three harvest seasons, there are seven annual holy days, as we know. Now, the first harvest season, the barley harvest, is the smallest. Yet it is noteworthy here in a sense that it is the greatest of importance. We know it is as the Passover season. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there would be no other plan. God's plan wouldn't exist. The 7 days of unleavened bread is first and the last holy days as well. This is the first spring harvest, and it is the lighter one. Physically, the ripened barley grain is actually lighter than the ripened or the weightier grain of the wheat. We know within the Passover and the days of unleavened bread season is the wave sheaf offering, which occurs the day after the weekly Sabbath during the Passover season. The significance of the lighter harvest is that it represents only one man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering, and he is, as he was accepted by God after his resurrection, on the very day the wave sheaf offering was waved before God for its acceptance before the barley harvest could begin. Now, just as the first of the annual harvest seasons begin with the wave sheaf offering, the first harvest of mankind for eternal life and God's kingdom began with Jesus Christ. He was the first of the first fruits. Do we understand how important that is and the significance of that one statement, brethren? Without that important beginning, as I mentioned before, the next two harvest seasons would never have come to fruition. It's interesting to note that only the barley could have been used because the wheat harvest had not yet ripened at the Passover in that part of the world. Going back to the first Passover, when the Israelites came out of Egypt after God sent the 10 plagues on the land of Egypt, Israel was finally able to leave after the 10th plague. And this came to be celebrated as the Feast of Passover. When the death angel passed over the homes with the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, and what I'd like to key in on right now, brethren, is the seventh plague to come upon Egypt in Exodus 9. The seventh plague to come upon Egypt shortly before the Passover was the plague of the hail. Let's take a look at that in Exodus 9. Exodus 9, beginning of verse 24. Exodus 9, beginning in verse 24. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the land of Egypt all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. skipping on down to verse 31, it says, "Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops." Now the hail destroyed the flax and the barley, it says, because it had already been, it was in the bud. It had eared out, or it was in the head. It was ripened, or it had already ripened. Now the flax was used to make linen. Flax was a very important thing, and it still is today. Traditionally used to make bed sheets and table linen, it also is used in the making of linseed oil. It has many, many uses. It's also used in the making of linseed oil, as I said, and linseed oil can be used as a solvent for a wood finish. But it's also edible. I take flaxseed myself every day because it's high in omega-3 fatty acids. It's very healthy. Now, flaxseed had a multiple uses and was very important, just as the barley crop was. But here it says that the wheat was not destroyed. Why is that? The wheat was not destroyed because it had not yet ripened. One commentary says that the wheat and the spelt, which is sometimes considered to be an inferior kind of wheat, were not harmed at this time, but because the ripening, it's a month or so later when the wheat comes out, and when the wheat ripened later around the time of Pentecost, which is the second harvest season or festival to be observed. In the New Testament, Pentecoste is the Greek word for 50th. Since the festival was held 50 days from the wave sheaf offering, which included the counting of the wave sheaf offering day as day one. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, beginning of verse 15. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." And then he says, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." When you look at that, as we mentioned before, the wave sheaf offering that is mentioned here was symbolic of Jesus Christ. They were to count seven Sabbaths or 7 weeks from that day to get to the Feast of First Fruits. 7 times 7 is 49 plus 1. He says to count. Plus 1 is 50, which always brings us to a Sunday. Pentecost was held at the end of the barley harvest, and at the very beginning of the wheat harvest. And they brought the first fruits of their crops to God as an offering and as a sacrifice. They would make 2 loaves of the very best wheat to bring to the temple, and at the temple, the 2 loaves as well as animal sacrifices. They were made with wheat flour for this sacrifice. They were offered to God by the priest. The third harvest season is the larger of the 3 seasons, and it takes place in the fall. Exodus 23 and verse 16. We read this before. Exodus 23 and verse 16. In Exodus 23, verse 16 says, the second half of that, it says, "And the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field." Here, the final harvest festival is referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. This feast offers the greatest hope to all an otherwise hopeless world. a hopeless world. And we can look at that and see that in the world today, brethren. People are hopeless. People are hopeless. They have nothing to hold on to like we have. This feast offers the greatest hope for the world, but they don't know it yet. God's master plan of salvation for mankind is depicted through these three harvest seasons. The last season is appropriately called the Feast of Ingathering. The event signified by this final season represents the greatest hope for humanity, which they don't have today, which includes multiple billions of people who died in vain without any hope and without any future. The numbers who will be resurrected during this time of God's plan, brethren, will be mind-boggling. It'll be mind-boggling. And as we know, this harvest season actually includes four different festivals, all of them with their own specific meaning: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. The Bible compares God to a farmer patiently, and a farmer who patiently tends to his crop, waiting for the right time to harvest. Let's take a look at James. James 5 and verse 7. James 5 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He's waiting patiently for it as until it receives the early and latter rain." And in verse 8, he says, "You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." James is telling us here, brethren, to be patient until the return of Jesus Christ, just as God is patient as a farmer who waits for his fruit to produce. But in God's case, the precious fruit of the earth, brethren, means human beings who will receive his magnificent gift, the gift of eternal life, as members of his spiritual family. If you've ever had a garden, you know, and I heard some talking about growing a garden before services. If you ever had a garden, you know, you wait patiently for the progress of the seeds, if you plant from seeds, to produce the seedlings, and then the production of the first fruits. We wait patiently for that. How much more patiently does God monitor the progress of his garden? But in his garden, brethren, are his first fruits, you and I. Going back to the second harvest season, or the Feast of Pentecost, we find in the Old Testament is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Harvest, as we read in Exodus 23, verse 16. And because of the counting of seven Sabbaths or weeks, it is referred to as the Feast of Weeks as well, Deuteronomy 16. Another name for it is found in Numbers 28. Start at Numbers 28 and verse 26. Numbers 28 and verse 26. It says, "Also on the day of first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work." Here it is referred to as the day of the first fruits. This wheat was the first of the season, and this feast represents the harvesting of those first fruits of wheat. It also represents the first fruits in God's master plan for humanity as well, human beings, which also includes the Old Testament saints and those throughout history who have been part of the New Testament church that was founded by Jesus Christ. The spiritual fulfillment of this feast of first fruits began when God sent his Spirit to the original members of the New Testament church. We see exactly when that happened in Acts 2. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1. Scriptures are very familiar to us. Acts 2, verse 1. Acts 2, verse 1 says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, expositor says that Luke here describes the miracle of the coming of the Holy Spirit and its accompanying signs in four short verses. He says it's remarkable for their fine distinctions: the mighty wind, the divided tongues of fire. The miracle occurred on the festival known as Pentecost, or 50th. He goes on to say, by the time of the first Christian century, it was considered the anniversary, as tradition has it, of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The harvest of the human first fruits will continue until the return of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? That process continues up to the day of Christ's return. Those first fruits are resurrected to eternal life as immortal spirit beings. And on several occasions, Paul describes baptized members of God's church as first fruits. Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. In Romans 8, verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation, it groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Paul says the whole world groans in pain, and so do we. So do we, brethren, the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves. How much longer? How much longer, God? Eagerly waiting for the resurrection and the transformation of our physical bodies to spirit. James calls us first fruits as well in James 1. Let's take a look at that. James 1, verse 16. James 1 and verse 16. James 1 verse 16. James says here, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now the context here, brethren, is James is refuting those who say temptations come from God. God is not like shifting shadows that move with the sunlight. God does not change. God does not change. He's always the giver of good gifts. He chose to give us birth, and the birth referred to here is spiritual, so that we might be the harvest of God's first fruits. Webster's defines Webster's definition of first fruits is the earliest gathered fruit offered to a deity. In the acknowledgement of the gift of first fruitfulness, on the earliest products or results of an endeavor. But that's not an accurate definition when you look at that, because the word first fruits itself means more than either first or fruits. As for fruits, it can mean crops or livestock. And as for first, it doesn't necessarily mean the earliest as Webster's defines it, although the earliest is the common understanding. The deeper meaning of first fruits is that it is the best. It is the best, the finest, the purest, and the most important. Now, the word James uses here means a beginning of sacrifice. That's an interesting definition, since Christ is the best of the first fruits. He's the best of the first fruits, and it all began with his saints. Take a look at Exodus 23. Exodus 23, this time verse 19. Exodus 23 and verse 19. Exodus 23 verse 19 says, "The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Now, some of the commentaries say that this verse can be translated as the very first of each kind that is ripe, or it could be translated as the best of the first fruits. By giving the best of the first fruits, it was meant to be an act of faith that God would provide in the future. But mainly it was meant to honor God as being first in their lives. They put God first in their lives. It was not an act of obedience, and while that it was an act of obedience, rather, and while that obedience was part of God's promise to Israel that he would bless them, it was the faithfulness of their obedience that ensured God's blessing. Let's turn to Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. In Jeremiah 2, verse 2, he says, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." And in verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Eternal. And Jeremiah referred here to the nation of Israel as first fruits, which meant they belonged to God. Their holiness meant that they were set aside for God's glory. Though the Israelites were not always the best example or the most stable in their obedience to God, they still received the best God had to offer. And the same applies to us as his first fruits. Being a Christian is not necessarily only about being the best, because we know that we all fall short. We're not always the best. But it does mean that we are receiving the best God has to offer to us. Joy, peace, hope, forgiveness, patience, self-control, mercy, satisfaction, purpose, passion, love, and a clean conscience, and a well-being and a sound mind. Those are all the things that God provides for us as his first fruits. He calls us holy. He calls us holy because we are his first fruits, and as his first fruits, we get the best God has to offer. But it also means that we have to give God the best that we have as well. As his first fruits, we just don't bring God offerings as his first fruits. Symbolically, we are the offering. Everything we have is His, but more importantly, everything that we are is His as well. He doesn't want what's left over. As in, if we have time today, I might pray. I'll talk to God in prayer. Or if I don't have something else more important to do, I'll go to church. Or some other excuse for not putting God first. No, God's plan for us is that you and I live our whole life steadfast, committed, and dedicated to Him. Nothing else. If first fruit means dedicated to God and giving your best to God, how is your offering? How is my offering? And I'm not talking about our finances, although it does include that, but we are to be the best, and we are to do the best for God. The giving of ourselves means that we live to please God instead of ourselves. It does not mean that we take no pleasure in anything anymore or anything else, as some of us, or some in the world would have us believe. It means that if we first give God our hearts and minds, or everything that is in us, everything that we are, and we make it our desire to please Him in all that we do, the side effect of that will be that we will receive peace and joy and pleasure in all that we do. From the enjoyment of nature, spending time with our families, to a simple walk around the house, when it becomes God's, we enjoy it more. For the person who wants to please God in everything in their lives, from their time, their money, their possessions, their schedules, their vacations, their jobs, their school, for that person, this physical life and the spiritual all could be combined to become one big opportunity to live our lives for God. As God's first fruits, brethren, we are to give Him the best of our lives, the best of our passions and our dreams, our imagination, our emotions, and our love. We are to give to Him the best of everything inside us, everything that we are. That's the best of your first fruits. That's the very best that you have. It's not your leftovers or second place or a runner-up for God. It's first. We're to give Him the very best Christian walk, the very best Christian communication, the very best thinking, and the very best ways of doing things by our actions, dedicated and totally committed to Him. This is producing the right kind of fruit. As I mentioned before, brethren, most of us have had a garden at one time or another, and if you have grown it from seeds, you wait with anticipation for the sprouts to pop up through the soil. Sometimes it feels like you're watching a pot of water. As the plants begin to grow bigger, you wait for the first sign of a blossom. And then you wait for the first sign of the first fruits or a bud. It's very exciting. If you've never had a garden, and it's very exciting to see that, how God designed all of those things. And you can see God in that garden. You continue to wait with great anticipation for the first fruits to mature. It produces great joy to watch the first fruits to grow and to develop. How much more anticipation, brethren, and joy does God have for us when He sees us producing the right kind of fruit? Now, there are certain requirements that need to be met in order to successfully grow plants that will produce first fruits. And we could draw some spiritual analogies, physical spiritual analogies, to our needs as spiritual first fruits of God. The first thing that is needed to produce the right kind of fruit is you must have good soil. You must have good soil. To have good soil, it must be prepared. In the garden, we turn the soil with a tiller or a shovel to loosen up the soil, to aerate it. We get rid of all the weeds, the chunks of stone, and the roots. We may even check the ingredients of the soil to make sure it has the right pH balance. Do we have the right pH balance, brethren, in our soil as spiritual first fruits? We may have it tested to ensure that it has the proper balance of nitrogen, phosphorus, and potassium. And then we might add fertilizer to that soil to get it balanced so that it will produce the right kind of fruit. In Genesis 2, verse 15, man was instructed, Adam was told by God to cultivate or work and preserve the soil. He was told to tend and to keep it. And that word tend means to cultivate it. Without proper soil, first fruits will not grow. First fruits draw their nourishment that they need to grow from the soil. Soil is made up of 100 or more chemical elements, minerals, and various other components. But if we brought it down to its most basic form, soil is composed of just two things: decaying plant and animal life, and a decomposition of rock. The soil is the foundation of the garden. Spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ handpicked 12 ingredients to prepare his soil. Let's take a look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18. In Matthew 16, verse 18. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter's name here was Petros, which means a piece of rock, similar to a stone or a pebble. And the word rock used is Petra, which means a mass of rock, symbolizing Jesus Christ. And some scholars say that Christ was referring to himself here with the word Petra or rock, and others say otherwise, but one way or the other, Peter did function as the physical foundational rock of the church or the soil. Like the apostles, as we see in Ephesians 2, where Paul says that we are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 4 tells us here that they drank from a stream fetched from a rock which followed them in all the journey in the wilderness. And this rock, this Petra, was Jesus Christ. He is the spiritual rock and our spiritual soil. We receive all of our nourishment from him through the church. Matthew 13, verse 23. Matthew 13. Verse Matthew 13 and verse 23. Matthew 13 verse 23 states that, but he who receives seed on the ground or the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some of a hundredfold, some 60 and some 30. Christ mentions here four different kinds of soil in the context, and we should take careful note of Matthew's description of the fruitful person. They all hear, but the fruitful person is the one who understands the message. Only those who receive their nourishment from the spiritual soil, Jesus Christ, will understand the real point of his teaching, and they will have a long-term commitment to Jesus Christ and to his way of life. The second thing needed to produce the right kind of fruit is the soil has to be prepared. The seeds must be planted or sown, or after the soil has been prepared, the seeds must be planted or sown. Point number two, the seeds must be planted or sown. Seeds are actually tiny coated embryo, each containing a small young plant within them, by which means it of its kind is reproduced. And that's a miracle when you think about that. That food in that seed will tide over that young plant until it has developed its own roots in the soil. And its leaves can make the food. Some orchid seeds are so tiny they look like dust, while coconuts are seeds that may weigh as much as 40 pounds. It's a seed. If seed growth does not start within a certain time, that seed will die. First fruits cannot develop unless the seeds are sown. Luke 8 tells us, let's take a look at Luke 8, in verse 4 through 8, Luke's account of the parable of the sower, but Luke adds something else in verse 11. Luke 8. Luke 8, verse 11 says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Matthew says the word is the word of the kingdom, whereas Mark says just the word. But Luke says it's the word of God. The seed that is sown in us as first fruits is the word of God. Again, Luke mentions different kinds of soil. They all hear the word like we mentioned before, but only one type of soil retains the seed, and it takes root and begins to grow. John 6:44, scripture is very familiar to us. John 6:44. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Christ tells us that no one comes to him unless the Father draws them. Looking at this from the standpoint of first fruits, unless God calls us and plants the seeds of truth in our own minds, in our minds, we can't understand his truth. Or we can't begin to grow as first fruits and produce the right kind of fruit. Changing from our old way of life to the transformation of the new man by the renewing of our minds where God plants the seeds. We know we must ultimately begin to develop the fruit of God's Spirit, producing the right kind of fruit, or the type of character that God has and God is. The next thing that is needed in producing the right kind of fruit is the sprouts must be thinned. The sprouts must be thinned. Again, when you plant, or you usually plant your garden from seed, you plant multiple seeds in each location. As the seeds begin to sprout, there's always one or two of them in each group of sprouts that stand out among the others. So you thin those out. You take the strongest. You leave the strongest sprout, the one that could stand up the most. The thinning is done by a method of choosing those that have the best chance to survive and to grow. The seeds are planted, but they must respond by sprouting up in order to be chosen. Matthew 22. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, verse 14. Verses 1 through 13 is the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, verse 14. Christ makes a statement in verse 14. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. Spiritually, brethren, we, the first fruits, are called, but we must respond to God's calling, and then He chooses the strongest sprouts, those who have the best chance of growing spiritually into a seedling, to a sprout, turning into a larger plant. The plant needs to be continuously monitored and addressed. Some plants need to be staked to keep them straight, upright. Some plants have suckers that need to be removed. And the lower branches sometimes need to be removed as well. That's what God does to us. He prunes us. He prunes us and takes away things that are not nourishing to us. John 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1. In John 15, verse 1, God says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And skipping down to verse 5, He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Jesus Christ refers to himself here as being the true vine. He's the true vine. We are connected to him through the soil. And God the Father is the farmer, and he does the vine dressing. Two aspects of vine dressing are noted here: the removal of dead wood and the trimming of live wood, so that its potential for fruit bearing will be improved. The verb translated "takes away" means lifts up, to be lifted up. And the word used for prunes here is to cleanse or to purify. Dead wood or dead branches are worse than fruitlessness. They're useless. They take away nourishment from the rest of the plant. And they also can harbor disease and decay. The dead wood is removed and the live wood is trimmed, so that the vine doesn't use all the energy in just producing wood and no fruit. God removes the dead wood from his church, and he disciplines the life of a Christian so that is directed into fruitful activity to produce the right kind of fruit. Another factor, brethren, that is vital to producing the right kind of fruit is first fruits need light. First fruits need light. Now, with plant, the process is called photosynthesis. It's a process where the leaves use the sunlight to produce carbohydrates, which is used for food for growth. A leaf will respond to the light falling on it or by turning toward the light. We've all seen trees that lean over, that are hidden by another tree, that it'll lean over to get that light, to get into position. Sometimes whole plants lean over in an attempt to get in a position where they can get as much light as possible. Let's turn to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6 and verse 23. It says, For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, this scripture shows that God's law is a light into our lives. We need it for our spiritual growth, to produce fruit. We obtain more of the light through our personal Bible study. We must look upon the Word of God both as a light and as a law. It's a lamp to our eyes for understanding and a lamp to our feet for direction. And the Word of God reveals to us truths of eternal certainty. And it's built upon God's reasoning. In plants, every leaf strains to capture the maximum amount of life or of light. What about us as God's first fruits? Do we strain to get as much of God's Spirit through Bible study as we can in order for us to produce the right kind of fruit? Do we strive for as much understanding of God's law and of God's Word as we possibly can? The world needs light, as we mentioned before. They have no hope. The world needs light. Let's take a look at John 8, if you would. In John 8, verse 12. In John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. One commentary says here that the world lies in darkness and death because it has rebelled against God, and thus has broken contact with the one source of life and light, God. Jesus claims to be the light that brings light and life back to the world. And he sets it free from the bondage of sin. The one who follows him would have the light of life, producing the right kind of fruit. Now, the last thing that is critically important and needed, brethren, to produce the right kind of fruit is first fruits need water. First fruits need water. Now, growth starts when moisture reaches the seed. The seed absorbs the water, it swells and bursts open. As the chemical changes take place, the cells of the seed begin to show life again. Begins to shed the seed coat and starting to produce its own roots, going down, grabs the nutrients it needs from the soil, produces leaves so that it can produce its own food. The rest of the water is giving off from the leaves. It uses what it needs, and the rest of the water is given off from the leaves in the process of called transpiration, which actually freshens the air. For us as first fruits, brethren, Christ tells us in the book of John that God's Holy Spirit is that living water. As first fruit, God's Spirit should be absorbed. It should be absorbed and flow through us and out again, affecting others as well. Let's take a look at John 7 this time. John 7, verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. It says, on that day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. And then verse 39 says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was yet not given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified, has not yet glorified. Now John explains in verse 39, the living water that Christ was speaking about was God's Holy Spirit. And just as the plants need water for life, God's first fruits need the living water of God's Spirit in order to grow and to produce the right kind of fruit. That living water, God's Holy Spirit, was given to the first century Christians on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. Let's turn to John 4. John 4 is the story of Jesus and the woman at Jacob's well. And the well was in Samaria. And he asked her to give him a drink of water. In John 4, verse 9. John 4, verse 9 says, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And skipping on down to verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Speaking of the water of the well. He said, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now once again, Christ refers to God's Spirit here as living water. And Jesus was speaking figuratively, and she took him seriously. She took him literally. Christ shows that the water at Jacob's well yielded a very short satisfaction. But the living waters of God's Spirit yields eternal life, or life everlasting. An interesting thing about physical first fruits, brethren, is that if you set them aside, or set them side by side with fruit that comes later on in the season, you can't tell them apart. You can't tell them apart. They all look about the same except for their individual characteristics. But they're special because they're first. The same applies to the spiritual first fruits. We are the same as those who will come in the much larger harvest, but as the first fruits of God's garden, we will help prepare the way for those in the Feast of Ingathering. It's a special task for us, the first fruits of God. Brethren, God has prepared the soil, giving us the best soil on the face of the earth, the church of God, to nourish us. God has sown the choicest seed, his word, in our minds. God called us and we answered that call. And he chose us at the most opportune time for us to produce and to grow the right kind of fruit, so that we could repent. And through repentance, brethren, he gave us living water, his Holy Spirit, to guide and to sustain us. We have the best of everything that is required for growth. Unlike those young boys in my introduction, brethren, our task as first fruits is to produce fruit, but not just any fruit. Not fruit that is blemished, not fruit that is spotted, but the fruit of the Spirit, God's Spirit, and the character, the very character of God. We are to be producing the right kind of fruit.